Let us pray. Our Father, help us to be holy as you are holy. Give to us a desire for purity, for righteousness. Teach us your ways, show us your paths, and help us to read, mark, and inwardly digest your holy word. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated and turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. The last few times that we've studied 1 Peter together, we've seen that Peter is giving targeted application to specific groups within his readership, and he's applied the gospel truths of chapters 1 and 2 to how we should honor our civil authorities, how servants should honor their masters, and then in the marriage relationship with wives and husbands with wives. And he then broadens his comments to the wider community, and subtly, very slowly moving from the sweetness of submission and the fruit that the Spirit produces in submission to suffering, and when we suffer for doing good. And he says in verse 8 of chapter 3, "Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." What if you were told that a murderer would be released into your neighborhood tomorrow morning? How would you feel? And what if it wasn't just one murderer, but thousands? What if Chatham County decided to empty all of its prisons? Something like this happened in Rwanda in the year 2003. In an attempt to ease the overcrowding of the nation's prisons, the president of Rwanda ordered the release of elderly and sick prisoners who had participated in the genocide of 1994. If you know anything about the genocide of 1994, in a span of 100 days, nearly a million people were killed. Some 300,000 of those were thought to be children. Such violence. Neighbors murdered neighbors, and friends murdered friends. Brothers and family members murdered one another. And then in 2003, thousands of these killers were released from overcrowded prisons to return to the same villages where they had murdered friends and neighbors and family members. And so every day, survivors of that massacre would have to look people in the eye, people who had shattered their lives and had brought devastation into their lives. And many of those victims of that tragedy found hope and reconciliation in the gospel. There was one man named Gahiji who was a Christian pastor who lost most of his family in the genocide. Only 8 of his 150 family members survived. But he knew that he could not yield to the desire for revenge, and so he would travel several hours to preach repentance and forgiveness to prisoners, some of whom were responsible for the death of his family members, and some of them came to Christ and asked his forgiveness and were reconciled. How does that happen? How do you love someone who has brought such devastation and misery and heartache into your life? Certainly, it is only through the power and the grace and the love of God. It's easy to be nice to people who are nice to you in return. But the true test of Christianity involves love for someone who actively hates you and who wishes you harm and who wants to mistreat you. That takes supernatural empowerment. Being nice is natural. Being a Christian is supernatural. And Peter is addressing believers who are living in a pre-Christian era, facing the prospect of this kind of suffering and mistreatment at the hands of the dominant society at that time that was unfriendly and suspicious of the Christian faith. So mistreatment and revilings and insults, exploitation and reproach were threats. Believers were tempted to give into the all-too-human inclination to retaliate with revenge. And so Peter counsels humility and sympathy and love and tenderness and forgiveness. And he explains for us several virtues that sustain Christian community. And then he also identifies several vices that can destroy our Christian witness. So first of all, these virtues that sustain Christian community. Again, Peter has been targeting specific groups for application, husbands and wives and households and citizens. And now he broadens that application to the wider Christian community. That's in verse 8. He says, finally, so he's wrapping up this section of application, all of you, addressing all of them, all of his readers, urging all of us to put on as God's chosen and beloved children who are strangers and exiles in a foreign land, these virtues that build and sustain community even when the wider society does not value them equally. And he lists five pillars here for a thriving Christian community: harmony, sympathy, charity, sensitivity, and humility. I think this is Peter's version of the fruit of the Spirit, if you will. The way that the Spirit works in our hearts, and that fruit is then manifested in our relationships with others, both within the Christian community as well as outside the Christian community. What we see here are hallmarks of healthy Christian fellowship, the internal supports that make up healthy relationships. Without these, the unity of the body of Christ will collapse or will be greatly devastated or harmed. But look at the first one here. He says, have unity of mind. I see that as harmony. Harmony. Now, the New Testament speaks in several places about doctrinal unity, that Christians have multiple cardinal doctrines that we mutually confess, whether it's the Trinity or the deity of Christ or the exclusivity of Christ, that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in the gospel of Christ alone. And we have to think correctly about what Christ has done. You remember back in Ephesians 4, where Paul says, let us be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, and a unity that is inseparably linked to to non-negotiable truths of the faith. And he grounds that exhortation in the Trinity, one of our cardinal doctrines. So unity is one of the trademarks of the gospel, one of the fruits that the gospel produces. Now, Peter, I think, is certainly not undermining the importance of doctrinal unity. But I think his emphasis here is more, I think actually these words are more weighted in the feeling or emotion direction. I think he's emphasizing here a general spirit of agreeableness, respect or admiration, of commonality. Thinking harmoniously takes place because we are being sensitive to the concerns and needs of others, where we're less concerned about a dominating or competitive spirit. It's awful when a competitive, harsh spirit enters in the life of a Christian community. But instead, he's saying, let's cultivate a like-minded spirit of collaboration and care. How can we work together to serve Christ and his kingdom? So harmony is the first pillar of the first virtue here that sustains Christian community. Then he says sympathy. Have sympathy. If these Christians were living in a pre-Christian era where there was hostility to Christian beliefs, you cannot afford to jettison sympathy. The Christian life is characterized by sympathetic tenderness that prompts us to rejoice with those who rejoice, to weep with those who weep. We're sad when others are sad. We are happy when others are happy. 1 Corinthians 12:26, if one person suffers, then we all suffer. If one person is honored, we all rejoice. That's sympathy. Harmony, sympathy. Then he says, charity, have brotherly love. These are family words, philadelphos, brotherly affection, where we call to treat our fellow believers like we would close and dear relatives. Family members look out for each other. They care for one another. They're sensitive to the needs of others. That's the command that Jesus gave to his disciples in John 13, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you. So do we have any excuse to harbor vengeful or malicious thoughts against our brothers and sisters in Christ, for whom we are called in several places to show brotherly affection and love, a familial kind of love, so harmony and sympathy and charity. And then he says, sensitivity, a tender heart. Have a tender heart. And that's closely connected with the harmonious mindset, a caring, compassionate, Spirit that shows up in our actions as well as our feelings toward one another. It amounts to a charitable acceptance and toleration of others. Are you the kind of Christian that has a charitable assessment of your other brothers and sisters in Christ, or do you leap to judgment, to the harshest possible conclusion when you hear about someone else's actions or hear about what they have said? This is the kind of emotion that wells up when you see a little baby, or when you see a close family member in a hospital bed. There's care, there's compassion. This is the first emotion, I think, that gets shut down when we're trying to appear tough or invulnerable. Some of us struggle with tenderness because maybe that's the way we were brought up. This is nature versus nurture. We're brought up to be tough. We don't cry. We don't show any kind of compassion or tenderness, lest we be seen as weak and vulnerable. We're brought up to feel nothing, to show no weakness, whereas it's this tenderness, this sensitivity, is the outworking of kindness. Kindness cares deeply for those who are weak and vulnerable and broken and suffering and hurting. There was a competitive rower from Australia by the name of Bobby Pierce. He dominated the rowing competition in the 1920s and 1930s, and during the 1928 Olympics in Holland, he was attempting to qualify for the finals. He had a commanding lead over the rest of the field, about a 30-second lead in front of his nearest opponent. So he's rowing down this canal in Holland, and he suddenly hears a roar from the crowd. The spectators who had lined the banks of the canal to watch this competition, and Bobby was able to peek over his shoulder and see that there was a little family of ducks swimming across, single file ducks and their ducklings across the canal. Now, he was in a competition. He could have just plowed through the ducks, but he chose to pull up and stop so that they could pass. And while he was playing the role of duck crossing guard, his nearest competitor, a Frenchman, closed the gap rapidly. He was far less concerned about the ducks and blew past Bobby Pierce, stealing a 5-second lead. But stopping for that little duck family, as simple and as cute, I guess, as it sounds, cost Bobby, or potentially cost him, the chance for Olympic glory, for an Olympic medal. And remarkably, in the final 1,000 meters of the race, not only did Pierce catch up with the Frenchman, but he was able to secure an almost 30-second lead by the time he got to the finish line. But here's a picture of kindness, stopping for vulnerable ducks and ducklings, even when your chance for winning is on the line. That's what a tender-hearted person does. They're willing to drop the competitive spirit, the desire to be seen as superior to all others, long enough to show care and compassion for the needy. So harmony, sympathy, charity, sensitivity, but then finally also humility. Humility is another crucial part of one of these virtues that sustains and builds Christian community. I think humility is foundational to all of the others. You need humility in order to live in harmony with others, to think harmoniously with others, to be concerned for the needs of others. You need humility to show love and affection and tenderness for the weak and imperfect. As Paul says in Romans 12:16, live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. You think about the haughty person, their eyes are lifted up, as it were, that old Hebrew idiom. Their eyes are lifted up. They don't look people in the eye as equals. They don't engage with people as equals. They're looking past them or down on them, looking to their own ambitious goals for which others are just mere instruments, objects to be used to gain that ambitious goal. They see other people as a means to an end, dispensers of approval perhaps, or admiration, just really another way to bolster my self-image and make me feel good. Whereas humility enables us to notice other people, to put ourselves in their shoes, to encourage others. It's the humblest people who praise others the most, who lay aside that competitive spirit. It's a distinctively others-centered orientation, as Philippians 2:4 says. We're looking out for the interest of others, not just our own interests, but also the interests of others. So humility has this idea of intentionally suppressing the desire to put myself first, a willingness to take the lower place, to perform the less exalted service. John Calvin said that self-denial was a good summary of the Christian life. Peter's world was highly competitive, highly stratified, and humility was despised in Greco-Roman society because it was seen as an expression of weakness. It was reserved for the poor, the degraded, the dirty commoner, the unenlightened. It was only the powerless who were humble, who didn't have enough strength to defend their honor. And so when Christians began to place a premium value on humility, that was remarkable. Because in the first century, humble people did not threaten or challenge one another's rights. They did not claim for themselves more than their due allotment in this life. To humble yourself was to declare yourself powerless to defend your own status. Jesus Christ humbled himself to serve others, even to the point of death, not because he was weak, because he was the strongest, but precisely because he was the most exalted and powerful human being. So Peter lists five pillars, five virtues that build and sustain a thriving Christian community: harmony, sympathy, charity, sensitivity, and humility. But then secondly, he also explains the vices that destroy our Christian witness. And he switches here from insider to outsider behavior. Verse 8 is dealing with how we should treat one another within the Christian community. And now verse 9 deals with how we should behave towards those outside the Christian community. And you know, how are believers to relate to a hostile world, an unsympathetic, unfriendly world, especially when they are threatened or maligned or exploited? And certainly that has application for relationships within the body of Christ as well. But here it seems pointed and directed towards our relationships with outsiders. And Peter recalling here the example of Christ that he explained back in 1 Peter 2, verse 21, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, that you might follow in his steps, who committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. And when he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly." This is a depiction of Christ-like behavior when we are maligned and mistreated and reproached by others. Now, Peter is calling us to that same loving, patient, non-retaliatory spirit that we find in Christ. The first vice that would destroy our Christian witness is seeking vengeance. That's in verse 9. He says, "Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling." Seeking for revenge. Nursing a grudge. Bitterness, hatred, an unforgiving spirit. We live in a very thin-skinned world. There's a whole apparatus, a whole grievance industry that's constantly churning out real and perceived offenses. People take offense when none has been given or intended. There's a high-strung touchiness that pervades public discourse that is rooted in the zeal to protect one's honor, one's reputation, to be seen as competent and superior to others. So what is our culture doing? It's always pushing us toward self-assertion. Assert yourself. It's not always wrong to be assertive. You can be humble and assertive. But this whole idea of asserting myself, putting myself forward, nurturing these selfish ambitions, I think that's behind a lot of this high-strung touchiness. Our culture says if you're not being treated with the honor and respect that you think that you are due, then you must protest loudly. And so what do we find in our public discourse? We find a lot of loud, finger-wagging anger that's seen as a sign of self-respect. Unless you become angry and loud and protest violently, then you are not seen as having any kind of self-respect or self-worth. So what does that mean? It means that our society is not producing forgiving people, because forgiving people must renounce something of themselves. Forgiving people must renounce their perceived right to collect on the debts and offenses that others have committed against them, those real or perceived offenses. But rather, we're quick to quarrel, quick to wag the finger, quick to assert our honor. Taking personal vengeance is the end result of self-assertion, whereas Jesus refused to retaliate when he was insulted. He was falsely accused and maligned. And what was he doing when he refused to retaliate, but rather committed himself to God? He was breaking that vicious cycle that is so pervasive in our communities, even Christian communities, where Christians are lobbing charges against one another and counter charges, and there's an escalation of conflict. Whereas the way of Christ is the way of self-denial and self-sacrifice. And there is an intentional commitment to say that vengeance is now given into the hands of God. It is God's prerogative to avenge. God's promise to avenge. You go back to Romans 12 and other places where it says, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." That promise is like an umbrella of protection that frees us from the devastating toll of interpersonal conflict, the horrific effects of bitterness. Romans 12:19 says, "Leave it to the wrath of God. Make room for God to work." You step aside like Christ, entrusting your situation to God. Let God be angry for you. Psalm 37, verse 5 says, "Commit your way to the Lord, trust in him, and he will act. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Refrain from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not yourself. It tends only to evil." When you give into that impulse for personal revenge, what are you doing? You're but perpetuating that endless cycle, that downward spiral of escalation of hard feelings and nursing grudges and bitterness and resentment. Moses in Exodus 14 tells the Israelites to fear not, but stand firm and behold the salvation of our God. Step aside and watch how God handles your enemies. Joseph, mistreated by his brothers, and after his father's death, he had the power and the means to take all the vengeance that he wanted, and no one would have questioned him, no one would have second-guessed him because of his powerful position in Egypt. But instead, he was merciful, and his brothers came and pleaded with him, and he says, "Don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God?" Joseph made room for God to act because he knew that vengeance was God's domain. Now, revenge is not an inherently bad thing, because evildoers deserve to be punished. But Peter is saying, and in other places, Paul has said, that we're simply not equipped to carry out that vengeance, that judgment ourselves. Our sense of justice is often tainted by hatred and prejudice and bias, whereas God's wrath is pure and righteous and holy. It's restrained and governed by his love and purity. He's not subject to the same sinful passions that we are. And so we must leave room for God to act according to his timetable. Now, it could be that those injustices are not corrected in this life, but in faith, we rest in his timing. Well, in addition to the vice of vengeance taking, is also the vice of failing to bless others. In verse 9, he says, "Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing." Blessing one's enemies, blessing your opponents, means you are breaking the cycle of evil that so rapidly spirals downward. How does the Christian respond to insult, to reviling, to mistreatment? When are we most tempted to retaliate, to escalate the tensions? When we have been wrongly accused, when we have been mistreated by someone else. We respond with maybe gossip or murmuring, or we exaggerate the faults or bad motives of someone else. Whereas Peter says, no, we are to bless. We are to bless. The true test of Christianity involves love for someone who is actively opposed to you, is actively mistreating you, is actively harming you. In the Greek world, this word for bless meant to speak well of someone in public. Now, there is a time for silence, as Jesus illustrated in his trial. But a word of blessing here could include just a general word of kindness. A person speaks ill of you behind your back or to your face. And in response, you speak well of them, well to them. You speak a word of blessing, or the word of blessing, the gospel. The ultimate peacemaking tool, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So those who don't simply clench their teeth and remain silent, but also maintain an inner attitude that allows you to pray sincerely for the well-being of your adversary, that person has truly shown witness to the new life and identity that they have in Christ, that spirit empowerment, that fruit of the Spirit. The story was told of a Christian soldier who was living in a barracks with his unit, and each evening he would read his Bible and pray before retiring, and he was reviled and insulted by this one particular soldier across the aisle. And one night a pair of muddy combat boots came flying at the Christian, and the next morning the hostile soldier found his boots at the foot of his bed, cleaned and polished and ready for inspection. Several soldiers from that unit were drawn to Christ because of that man's godly behavior, because he blessed rather than returning insult for insult. And Peter anchors this whole argument here in the Old Testament, in Old Testament scripture. Verses 10 through 12 are just one long quotation from Psalm 34. This Psalm 34 has been on Peter's mind. We saw it back in 1 Peter 2 as well when he said, if you have tasted that the Lord is good, that also is from Psalm 34. And here, whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. Peter outlining for us what is the good life. The good life is not the pain-free or trouble-free life. Obviously, he's addressing people who are dealing with intense pain and intense suffering and grievous, vexing trials. But the good life is the contented life, the enjoyed life, the holy life, where we can rise above our external circumstances, no matter how fierce they may be. It is the life of repentance. He says, you turn away from evil. Peacemaking. You seek peace and pursue it. It means that we roll up our sleeves and do the hard work of reconciliation and peacemaking rather than returning evil for evil within our community and with those who would harm us outside of our community. It's a life that is anchored in the goodness of God. A heart that is aware that the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. Not just watching everything that we do, but watching to provide, watching to care for us. So I want to ask you tonight, is your heart full of hatred towards someone else? Is there someone that in effect you have locked in the dungeon of your heart? Maybe they have no idea that you carry these kinds of feelings toward them. Your first step is to repent, to turn away from that sin. The language that Peter uses here from Psalm 34, to turn away from that sin and ask the Lord to change your heart. For his ears are open to our cry. Christ, we learned back in chapter 2, is eminently approachable. So come to him with your cares and burdens and sorrows and grievances and wounds, and resolve to lay aside personal vengeance, to entrust your situation to him, to know that God is the one who takes care of the avenging or his designated ministers or servants, civil magistrates. And acknowledging that can release us from that bondage of bitterness, where we can entrust these things to God, no longer having to harbor resentment in our hearts, but releasing the offender from judgment, opening the dungeon of our heart, as it were, and letting that person go, and bringing with it great release and freedom. And knowing that God is going to set things right, that he is merciful to the oppressed, that he is wrathful towards evildoers, that when it says that God is just, that means hope for the Christian, that God is going to set things right. He will right the wrongs. I don't have to. God is going to right things. He's going to set things right. So harmony and sympathy and charity and sensitivity and humility, these are the virtues that sustain and build Christian community as we pray together. Father, we pray that you would set us free from all bondage to bitterness of heart and spirit. Enable us, though we may have been gravely wounded and mistreated, to seek refuge in your justice and in your promise that you will repay. And let us never lose sight of our own sinfulness, sinfulness of sin, the wonders of redeeming grace, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.